Right. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning, if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles. I did not know how much fun a Sunday morning could be when you started off with shoveling your driveway before you come to church, but I think this is a big part of the process for us in acclimating to Minnesota. So it is fun. We've enjoyed waking up and seeing snow and watching it fall and all that stuff. It's been pretty cool for our family. All right, well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to be gathered together today and continue our series this morning on Life Together on Mission as we look at our mission, vision, statement, the values of our church, the things that have really shaped the DNA of Christ Redeemer Church, and so we're going to continue on in that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. The words of this text are the prayer of our hearts. Lord, let us see the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Help our faith not to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Help me this morning not to come in lofty speech or wisdom, but knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, this past Friday served as a rather significant milestone in the lives of many people across the world. However, many of us just drove right past this date without recognizing its importance. It's the day, the second Friday in January, that has affectionately become known as Quitter's Day. It's the day when approximately 80% of people who made New Year's resolutions give up their determined changes and fall back into their old habits. In 2019, Strava, the popular activity or exercise tracking app, conducted a study that examined 800 million user-logged activities. I'm sure mine were some of those activities that got examined. The research determined that for 80% of their users, the decline in activity began the second Friday of the new year. Well, this is rather demoralizing research for those of us who create resolutions each year, of which I am one who loves to do that. I did read, though, that Quitter's Day isn't merely there to mock us for our inability to keep resolutions we set at the beginning of a year. The purpose of Quitter's Day, according to one article I read, is to celebrate your past achievements, revise your goals to make them more realistic, and to teach one another how we keep on going towards our resolutions. That sure does sound a lot better than simply calling it Quitter's Day, does it not? But as I began to read and learn about Quitter's Day, I couldn't help but think about a parallel path that most Christians have with the gospel. We love the gospel. We would never truly quit the gospel. We believe the gospel is what brings us into relationship with Jesus, but for a lot of Christians, for most of us maybe even, at some point, we quit the gospel, falling back into the same patterns of works-based, individual-driven habits of our lives before Christ. Maybe it's because we think, well, the gospel is what we believe to get saved, but now it's really time for proving to God that we were worth saving in the first place. Or maybe it's because you believe the gospel contains the elementary truths of Scripture, but at some point you have to graduate to the really deep truths of theology. Or perhaps you would say, the gospel is the ticket that gets us into heaven, but now that you've got eternity figured out, now it's time to impress people with your newfound spiritual gifts. And church, I have one message for us this morning. Don't quit the gospel. Don't quit the gospel. The gospel isn't a biblical truth that we ever graduate from or maturate out of. It's the whole of the Christian life. I love the way that Tim Keller says it. He says, the gospel doesn't contain the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. And as we're opening the year with our series on Life Together on Mission, we're reminding ourselves of the mission of the church, to make disciples for the glory of God and for the joy of all peoples. But also the unique way in which God has called CRC to live out that mission through gospel-centered community on mission. The first of those values that's found in our mission statement is the word gospel. We say that we want to be gospel-centered. We want to be gospel-saturated. We want the gospel to be at the center of all that we do. It's because we realize the gospel as a church really is for all of the Christian life. The gospel isn't something we merely proclaim to those outside the church that need to believe it to become Christians, but the gospel is for us to grow in the Christian life. The gospel isn't just for outreach and evangelism, but it's for discipleship and sanctification. So then let me take some time this morning to remind us to begin the year by not quitting the gospel. Let me give you three gospel reminders out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Gospel reminder number one is this. The gospel reminds us of our church community. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Look what Paul says. And I, when I came to you, brothers. Have you ever noticed how much family language is in the Bible? Right, there's a lot of family language all throughout Scripture. The Bible talks about God as our Father, as Abba Father. The Bible talks about adoption. It talks about sonship. And as is found here, the Bible often refers to believers as brothers and sisters. The language reminds us that the gospel creates a community. Or to say it a little bit differently in the language of the text, the gospel creates a new family. By faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God, given a seat at the family table, and written into the family inheritance. The gospel creates this family identity, but somewhere along the way, we quit the gospel. Forget this family identity and pursue personal agendas. This is certainly what happened in this early church that was meeting in the city of Corinth. They became entangled in this all too common Christian snare. If we were to skip back up into chapter 1, we would see some of the context into which Paul is writing. The Corinthians had to some degree quit the gospel as they became more and more identified with famed Christian leaders who had taken a role in baptizing them. There is this issue that Paul is speaking into in chapter 1 because of divisions that have occurred in the life of the church. And he says it like this in verse 11 of chapter 1. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is some quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is addressing this issue to a group of people that, to some degree or another, have marginalized the gospel to put their focus now on the esteemed church leader that has most shaped their Christian identity. And Paul says, how dare you? How dare you leave the gospel of Jesus Christ to think that you could be great, more greatly identified with a leader in the church as opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But this is one of the dangers that comes when we quit the gospel or marginalize the gospel in church life. Unfortunately, just about every family here has their own personal illustration of what this looks like when family unity becomes fractured through individual agendas. You see a sibling grow more interested with the family inheritance than the family name. Or when we see a spouse become more interested in personal advancement over family life. Or we see a child reject parental authority and guidance to pursue their own individual desires. The same is true for the local church community representing the family of God. Church, we need to be reminded of the gospel because it's the gospel that has created the community to which we belong. We're not here because we all share the same DNA. We're not here because we all have the same occupations or the same income levels or the same color of our skin or the same first language or the same philosophy on schooling. We're here because we have the same adoption papers secured by the life and death of our elder brother and certified by our eternal Father. And if we quit the gospel or we reduce the gospel to the margins of Christian life, then no doubt the family will fracture. Don't quit the gospel. Gospel reminder number one is the gospel reminds us of our community, which it created. But gospel reminder number two is the gospel reminds us of our weakness. Paul addresses this issue of division within the church, and he reminds the Corinthians of some of the specifics of the gospel message. Look with me at the end of verse 1 and end of verse 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel, summed up in a few words, is what he says in verse 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if I had to ask you to share the gospel in 5 words or less, I'm not sure you could come up with a better way to share the gospel in 5 words or less than the 5 that are mentioned right there in verse 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's certainly not all of the gospel and all that it entails, but it is a wonderful summation of the gospel. The only other one I could think of that I like maybe on that level is 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter would write, "The righteous for the unrighteous." 5 words that really sum up what the gospel is. That Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection died on the cross where our sins deserved, where we deserve to be punished. And there on the cross, God's wrath poured out on Jesus for your sin and my sin. Jesus becomes the unrighteous, bearing the wrath of God, so that we might become righteous before God, reconciled to Him through the righteousness of Jesus. This is the gospel message that Paul reminds the Corinthians of, that he came declaring to them years earlier. And in some regards, it sounds like a pretty simple message, does it not? I mean, it's a message that if you've grown up in church, you've heard hundreds of times or thousands of times. It's because it is a really simple message. It's not that complicated of a message. Sometimes we fall into the same trap that the disciples fell into as they were watching Jesus and the way he interacted with kids, right? Jesus had kids coming to him, and they were flocking to him, and the disciples didn't understand why Jesus would give so much time and attention to the children that were coming to him. Hey, they thought, no, you need to spend your time addressing these big issues with the Pharisees and these theological pieces that are being brought to you. And yet what Jesus says is, let the children come. Unless you have faith like a child, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. The gospel is simple, but it doesn't mean it's elementary. When I attended seminary, I had to take a philosophy class, and just FYI, I hated philosophy. Like, some of you love philosophy. Like, my brain does not compute that way of thinking. I always tell people there's two kinds of people in seminary. There's people that love philosophy and theology, and there's people that love the languages. They take two very different kinds of brains in my mind, and some people can intertwine both and do well in both, but most people fall into one camp, and I fell much more into the language camp because there's more rules, there's more structure, there's a set of things that you memorize, and I like that so much better. But one of my philosophy professors, or my philosophy professor, was a man by the name of Dr. Bruce Little, and he was this rather small man. He always wore a bow tie, and he was a great lecturer of philosophy. I love sitting in the lectures. And he was like most professors in that we had reading assignments, and we had to write book reviews on the books that we read. But unlike most professors who made us write a 5-page book review, Dr. Little made us write a 1-page review. And I remember when I first got the syllabus, this is one of my first classes in seminary. I thought seminary was going to be hard, but if we only have to write 1-page reviews, this is going to be easy. If you can't tell after last week and this week, sometimes I struggle with overconfidence when I see things. I thought, this is going to be cake. He even gave us an example of one that he had written, and I thought, wow, it just looks so easy. I don't think that's going to be any problem for me to read this book on philosophy and write a paper that's 1 page long. But I will tell you this, you do not know the meaning of frustrating until you try to write a 1-page book review on a philosophy book. It was maddening, to say the least. When you read someone's 1-page paper that knows what they're talking about, it makes philosophy seem so accessible. But what you don't realize is that it comes out of a lifetime of study to speak in language of such simplicity. So accessible that a child can understand and believe it, yet so much depth that you can spend a lifetime exploring and never exhaust the subject. Such is the gospel of Jesus. A simple message in what it declares, and yet can spend a lifetime exploring the depths of its meaning. I was reading some of the notes from Thomas's master class that I've been taking over these past 6 or 7 months on the CRC mission and vision statement, and he wrote something like this that sums it up well. The gospel is really a simple thing to say, yet we'll spend a lifetime discerning what it means for our personal identity, what it means for how we understand God, how we perceive and engage the world around us, and how we interpret Scripture. What a great way of summing that up. Like, the gospel is a simple thing to say. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet it has a lifetime of discernment. And still, We only scratch the surface of all that's there. Now, what Paul does here is he takes this simple explanation of the gospel, and he illustrates how this gospel is a reminder of our own weakness. It's that message. It's in that message is what at first sounds like weakness and foolishness. You're telling me that the way to reconcile my relationship to God is by trusting a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago and 3 days later rose again? And if I put my faith in him and what he did, that my sins that have eternal weight attached to them will somehow be forgiven? That's the gospel? Who would ever be so weak to put their faith in someone else to save you? Who would ever be so weak to believe in a man on a cross? Who would ever be so foolish to believe in a resurrection? Who would ever be so foolish to believe that the writings of fishermen and tax collectors would be the very words of God? And yet Paul says the reason is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, this message that at first seems like an affront to who we are, how we operate and understand the world as human beings, that seems so weak and foolish, actually levels the playing field for all. You see, if salvation is something that could be bought for a price, then you could boast in your riches. If salvation is something that could be earned through your good behavior, then you could boast in your works. If salvation is something that could be earned by going to church, then you could pull out your attendance record. But when salvation comes by faith in Jesus, then it's the regular reminder of your weakness that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. This, I think, has profound impact on what we choose to emphasize as a church. Paul says, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I came with this simple gospel message, one that appears weak and foolish to the world, but one that has eternal depth and riches. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't think through things wisely or we don't try to do things as well as we can do them. Let's not forget that Paul was a highly trained academic scholar who wrote with flawless logic in many of his letters. He was very smart, very well equipped, and put great thought into things that he wrote. But the key word, I think, that we need to remember is what it is we depend upon. Are we depending upon lofty speech and wisdom, or are we depending upon the quality of the message that we are proclaiming? I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this regarding how we do church. This is what he says. We Christians often quote, "It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And yet, in practice, we seem to rely upon the mighty dollar and the power of the press and advertising. We seem to think that our influence will depend on our techniques and the program we put forward, and that it would be the numbers and the largeness, the bigness that would prove effective. We seem to have forgotten that God has done most of his deeds in the church throughout its history through remnants. We seem to have forgotten the great story of Gideon, for instance, how God insisted on reducing the 32,000 men down to 300 before he would make use of them. We become fascinated by the idea of bigness. We are quite convinced that if we can only stage, yes, that's the word, stage something really big before the world, we will shake it and produce a mighty religious awakening. Yeah, that seems to be our modern conception of authority. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing we do is for each of us to go out in our own weakness, knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with programs or classes or life groups or big churches or anything like that. Those things can all have their place and be great, and we use many of these things in our church and place high value on them and their function. But all of it is meaningless if they are centered on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If what we do is not saturated in the gospel, then it has no lasting meaning or value. Gospel reminder number one is the reminder of our community. Reminder number two is the reminder of our weakness. Lastly, the gospel reminds us of God's power. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. By proclaiming the gospel message and displaying his own weakness, Paul actually is highlighting God's power. In doing so, what he says is the faith of those who heard the message now have their faith resting in the proper place. You see, what happens is they're not trusting in the loftiness of Paul's speech to be what saves them. They're not trusting in Paul's intricate arguments and logic of proving the gospel to be what saves them. The simplicity of what he declares to be true about the gospel, their faith now rests in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. So often I think we try to understand and explain the things given to us by God without actually relying upon the one who truly understands them. If we were to read on in Paul's argument in chapter 2, Paul's going to expound even more about this power of God. But let me highlight for you one verse that opens this up for us just a bit. Verse 12, this is what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You see, what he seems to be saying here is that the Spirit is the one who helps us understand the things given us by God. Now, how foolish is it for us to push on to understand these things or push on to do ministry without the very one who actually understands and empowers the work of God? I think this maybe addresses two thought patterns we have as Christians. First, I think this addresses the Christian that likes to plow ahead without operating in the power of the Spirit. For those of us that see a problem, like to address it and get right to work on it and put everything we have into working through it, this is a reminder of the futility of our work, even in ministry, even in the church, even in good things, apart from the power of God through the work of the Spirit. But I think this also speaks to the Christian who regularly feels like they have nothing to offer. The Christian who sees the gifting of other people around them and marvels at what other people do, and yet regularly looks in and thinks, well, I don't have what they have. I don't have what that person has. I don't have what they have. I don't know what I have to offer God. It's the reminder, brother, sister, the power and effectiveness of the gospel doesn't rely on your wisdom, your talents, your abilities, but on the Spirit of God working through you. I love the story that John Stott would share when he was speaking at a university outreach in Sydney, Australia in the year 1958. The day before this final meeting, Stott received word that his father had passed away. In addition to the grief that he was experiencing, Stott also began to lose his voice. Here's how he described the final day of that outreach. He said, "It was already late afternoon within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission, so I didn't really feel like I could back out at such a late time. So I went to the Great Hall and I asked a few students to gather around me, and I asked one of them to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." A student read these verses, and then I asked him to lay hands on me and pray that those verses might be true in my own experience. And when the time came for me to give my address, I preached on the broad and narrow ways from Matthew chapter 7. And I had to get within a half inch of the microphone, and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't even move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I just croaked the gospel in monotone. Then, when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response, larger than any other meeting during the mission, as students came flocking forward. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since 1958, and on every occasion, somebody has come up to me and said, "Do you remember that final meeting in the university of that great hall?" "I jolly well do," I reply. "Well," they say, "I was converted that night." Stott concludes that the Holy Spirit takes our human words, spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe. Brothers and sisters, the power of the gospel doesn't come in our strength. It doesn't come from our wisdom. It doesn't come from our abilities or gifts or talents or time. The power of the gospel comes through the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, through the willing, faithful proclamation of the one who would speak the gospel message. And then the Spirit takes over, and he does this work in remarkable ways that we could never have imagined. So, church, don't quit the gospel. Don't quit the gospel. We sit here 2 days now after Quitter's Day. May we not see a decline one bit in our love for the gospel, but may we ever be saturated in the gospel message, because it reminds us of our community, our new family in Christ. The gospel reminds us of our weakness, and the gospel reminds us of God's great power. Father, we thank you for your word. We are ever so thankful that the power of the gospel is not dependent upon us. And yet, Lord, we are humbled that you would use us to proclaim the gospel message. Help us not let our weaknesses distract us from the call to faithful proclamation, but may we not think more greatly of our abilities than we ought. But may we trust, Lord, that the Spirit is at work, bringing great power to the message that is proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take the words proclaimed here this morning and take it to the mind and the actions and the hearts and the consciences of each of us here in this room to do your work in our lives, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.